Well, we're continuing on in the book of Ecclesiastes today, and today we look at chapter 8. I will tell you, I've mentioned to a few of you even this morning, mentioned this to Bobby. Sometimes as we're preparing for a sermon, it kind of all falls into place. Sometimes it takes a bit of work. It is joyous work that we do to prepare this. But sometimes it still is a bit of a labor to try and figure out exactly what is being communicated. And we've probably said this before, but the book of Ecclesiastes, wisdom literature in general, is not something that we easily preach through, right? You may have found that as you're reading through wisdom literature, Proverbs, there's a lot of different components in this proverb and that proverb. How do they all fit together? Ecclesiastes is no different. It is... wisdom literature, but some of it is challenging, right? And our job as we preach and communicate is to understand what God is saying to us as a congregation. So we labor in that. It's joyous labor, but sometimes it still is a little bit of work. So I'm glad to be here today and to talk with you. And as we look at what God has to say to us, in particular, in this chapter of this book. If you have done any reading in the world of business literature, there's a lot of books out there, popular literature, etc., where you see leaders who give advice to other aspiring leaders. Chart a bold course, one might say. Another might hail setting lofty goals and note the importance of not just planning, but execution, in addition to all the other things that have to be taken into account. In fact, you all know that I work in a for-profit software company, and I was part of one such conversation today as we think about wisdom and making plans. There's a lot of worldly wisdom to go around. I'm just using an example from the business literature, but you can find all sorts of books that address this, spouting wisdom on how to get ahead. We see this in a lot of self-help books and other things. Anybody hear the latest diet that says what you're supposed to do and how it's supposed to change your life, right? But obviously there are limits, right? The reality is that those limits are far more profound than we might like to think. In fact, there is so much that is beyond our own understanding, our control, yet God still calls us to live lives of wisdom, and he promises ultimate blessing to us when we follow him. The book of Ecclesiastes, while it gets to that ultimate message of God's blessing, oftentimes it lets us sit in the middle of the fact that we just don't know. There's a lot that is far beyond us. And this chapter today is no different. The teacher gives his wisdom to us, and in this chapter, as we're going to see, about wisdom. He gives his wisdom about wisdom and lets us kind of sit there in the middle of the challenges. We see this chapter today written by the teacher of Israel, and says that even with its limits, a life of wisdom, God's wisdom, is ultimately more satisfying than wickedness. So if you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, please stand as we read God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. Who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All of this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy. For man is nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I plied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Let's pray. Father, in your wisdom, you have given this passage to us. I pray that you would help us to understand your truth, that we would understand your wisdom, not just knowledge, but wisdom and how to live, how you want us to live according to your purpose and plan. We pray, too, that even as we read these words, that we see your comfort that you give to us. The limitations that we have, help us to recognize them and yet be empowered by your Spirit, recognizing in faith what you have given to us to do. Be with us as we study your word today, that you would be pleased in what we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, like many other chapters in this book, the teacher, Solomon probably, gives us a proverb as a kind of a anchor point for this chapter in particular. And so we begin with a proverb in verse 1. And you probably see it in your Bibles that it's kind of marked out as a different format of the text, right? So he begins with this proverb in verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. This verse forms what is called an inclusio with the last verse in the chapter. Bookends, if you will. It highlights for us that this chapter, from start to finish, is all about wisdom. In fact, it speaks of both the benefits of wisdom and its limitations. It isn't simply a statement to be wise. but it represents the fact that wisdom should still be our primary operating principle in this life, even when we don't understand everything that's happening around us. The teacher is going to highlight in this chapter, kind of intro with verse 1, a number of situations where we just do not understand what is happening. The first of these is what it looks like to be under an unjust or maybe a fickle leader that we see in starting in verse 2. Before we jump there, I want to note this really interesting aspect of this word interpretation. You see that word, the phrase, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing? This word for interpretation, it's used in the Old Testament just a few times. And it pertains to the interpretation of dreams. Both by Joseph, when he was interacting with Pharaoh over Pharaoh's dreams, and with Daniel with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In the cases of both of these godly men, Joseph and Daniel, they were recognized as wise, particularly by the kings with whom they spoke, right? You remember the stories. They had the long view that was given to them by God through the dream of someone else. Each of these kings were really, in their context, they were acting in unjust ways, right? They were not godly kings. They wanted to accomplish their own actions, and yet God stepped in to say, this is the way it really works. God granted to each of these men, Joseph and Daniel, supernatural wisdom that exceeded all the wisdom of the wise men of that age. And if you go back and read through those stories in Genesis and in Daniel, you'll see that there was a contrast between the wisdom that was given to those men and all the wise men that those kings employed. There's a difference, even through what we see in this proverb, of godly wisdom and human wisdom, good though it may be. Let's continue on and see what the teacher gives to us. Verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Here's our first application section for this passage on wisdom and how it impacts our daily lives. How many of you work under leaders who are always just, always kind, always altruistic? What, nobody has their hands going up? Why not? What about our politicians? The teacher in this context acknowledges that there are leaders, a king in this case, as he was the premier ruler in place for those who had been the primary readers of this book, right, at the time. Leaders who ask their followers to do things the followers don't agree with. Now, what is the teacher telling his hearers to do? Even though we may disagree, the teacher is saying, use wisdom, right? Even when we disagree with what someone is doing, it may not be our job to confront them and say, you need to do it this way. Sometimes it may be, sometimes not. You may have someone who is going in a direction that's unethical or foolish. I think one of the things that the teacher is saying is, be wise in how you may confront these leaders. Sometimes it's just foolishness to try and combat foolishness, right? That's not necessarily the thing that we typically hear, right? We see foolishness. Let's combat it with God's wisdom. Sometimes it's wise just to keep your mouth shut. So we see this section in these few verses where, again, application in a little bit of a non-typical way, right? What about this next section? We see starting in verse 6. The teacher writes, "For there's a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." How many of you today feel that everything in your life is under control? What, no hands? It isn't hard for us to see the application in this passage. That our lives, we regularly see indications that things are beyond our ability to control things, right? Life happens around us. In this passage here in chapter 8, we see a lot of allusions to actually back in chapter 3. I preached on that last month. The first four verses of chapter 3 read as follows. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Two groupings of seven comparisons that we saw. Now, in that chapter, the teacher is talking about the sum total of human experience from beginning to end, but the illusion here still is, these things happen to us. We can't control them. You have no control over the day of your birth, obviously. You have some control over the day of your death if you are foolish. But ultimately, it's in God's hands, right? And every other aspect in these verses, in verses 6 through 9, are things that are beyond our control, right? If you are conscripted into an army, you have no control when war starts and when it ends. Those are beyond you. Does wisdom still apply when life is out of control? Absolutely. We are still to live lives of wisdom, even when we are far beyond what we can do to control our circumstances. The allusions to these aspects of life, like sickness and even death, should cause us to regard wisdom as something to be sought and practiced, but not without realizing it is not some kind of magic key that gets you out of jail or allows us to do things that we otherwise have no power to do. Life is still out of control sometimes. I know from our experiences collectively in this room or people who are listening that there are things, life is out of control for us on occasion. It simply means there's limits to our own wisdom. In fact, in wisdom, we should recognize we do not have all the answers and sometimes can come to our limits in very tangible ways. Now, let's take a look at the very last verse in this section here, verses 6 through 9. Because there's an important clue to really unlock the meaning in this whole book. We've said it before. What phrase is it that you see in verse 9 that is that unlocking phrase? You see it there? Verse 9, he writes, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." Under the sun. Again, we've said it before. It's kind of like this phrase that unlocks the book, if you will. It's interesting that this phrase shows up four times in this chapter. Four times. Think that's important? One of the pieces that we teach about interpretation, Bible interpretation, is when you see things over and over again, pay attention, right? Why is the author saying it? Well, first he says it here in verse 9, two times in verse 15, and then again in verse 16, when we get to the conclusion of this section. As we have said in the past, this phrase is really kind of shorthand for life without God, quote unquote, life without God, life under the sun, life on this planet, living your own way, doing your own thing, spinning around the sun, right? How does it apply here to what the teacher is communicating to us? Well, in this section, we're talking about wisdom, right? Are there limits to wisdom? Yes. We've already seen a couple examples that he has given to us, right? In fact, there are those in this world who possess worldly wisdom. They know how to get around, how to get things done. But there are significant limits to that. We use the term street smarts, right? That's wisdom. How to operate. While these smarts, street smarts, are helpful and can help us navigate a lot of different circumstances, we're still limited by our humanity, and we still must rely on God, who tells us of eternal things that exist in time and space beyond our limited time on earth. Street smarts, in many ways, are limited to here and now. They're only so good. They don't tell us about life after death. Let's continue on, starting in verse 10. In this next section, we see that the teaching addresses the challenge of evil. In theological terms, this is called a theodicy. Is God really good and just when we see evil in our circumstances around us? Now, we can kind of shy away from it, but the teacher here does not shy away from this. This is an age-old question. I was even reading a fiction book this last week and or a couple weeks ago, my son gave me a series, and I'm reading through it, and this is kind of a core question that one of the characters asks in this series. Who is God? Now, he's coming at this question from a non-Christian perspective, a non-Christian worldview, and we see it written all over, right? Lots of questions where people are asking about this. Where is God in the midst of this? The teacher acknowledges this, even in these circumstances. So let's take a look at this. What does the teacher say? Verse 10. "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God." He continues this thought. In verse 14, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go well with him in his toil through his days of life, through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Is there evil in this world? Oh, yeah. It doesn't take much to see that. One simply needs to look at what's happening in Gaza on both sides of the conflict, or look to the south of our border in the U.S. and see what is happening with children, or even our own leaders in Congress who sometimes don't appear to be really for the people much. We see this in the book of Psalms. And like the authors that we see in the book of Psalms, we cry out for God's justice to come and reign now. We've said this before. I'm sure you may have even said it. Even so now, come, Lord Jesus, to reign on earth and bring your true justice. But that's not our current experience for whatever reason. Even as we see later in this chapter, it's beyond our ability to know. If we were bound by our perspective under the sun, we too would be driven to despair. Yet we know that this is not the end. We trust in a Savior who says to Martha when they're discussing the death of her brother Lazarus, Jesus says this in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Lord, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. What happens immediately after that? Jesus wept. He recognizes the reality of our condition in this world, that evil is not completely vanquished yet, but there will be a day when it will be eliminated. And yet we still have to live now. Let's look at the few concluding verses in this section. Verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. There you go. Wisdom has limits. Yet we also see from the other sections in this book that the teacher calls for us to exercise wisdom in the midst of our lack of understanding. Is this a contradiction? No. He's simply saying that you and I are human. We have to ultimately trust God and His plan, as He far exceeds our ability to control and direct unjust leaders, to guide when we are fully out of control in our circumstances, and to do something about the wickedness that we see in our world. His wisdom prevails, as God's wisdom is not bound by our time under the sun. Amen? So as we look at this passage, what do we do to apply it to our lives today? I ask some questions of you that I ask of myself too. Are we still trying to live under our own wisdom? When we look at life around us, perhaps it's your job and the boss that doesn't quite get it, or our political leaders who seem to be out for their own thing. And we think, man, why can't they just get it? Why don't they see God's wisdom? Well, simply put, it ain't going to happen. I mean, we do see God's blessings when we follow His plan of wisdom, but let's be honest, that's not our natural bent, right? It certainly isn't the bent of others who still live under the sun, life without God, since they do not have gospel power that transforms their thoughts and affections. Why would we expect anything different? So we know that we have a problem. Now, what does the gospel have to say about this? Lest we despair in this world, in these challenges where we don't understand what's going on and we can't control it, it's far beyond our ability to do things about it oftentimes. The question is, which side of eternity do you want to be on? The message throughout the whole Bible is that while we see this perspective here and now, God is planning a better way when He fully recreates and He brings His justice to bear on everything that has happened. In fact, He already did it. It's inaugurated. We're waiting for the day when it fully is realized. And yet there is a warning in the midst of that, that we can really see for those around us who live lives under the sun. And for us when we tend to forget and kind of go back there. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice, the Son of Man's voice," He's talking of Himself, "and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now we know from other things that Jesus has said that none of us do good. It is only for the transformation of the gospel in our lives that we can do good. Like Joseph and Daniel, wise men, are you and I submitted to God, open to His wisdom that far exceeds our own, so we can both live in the midst of times and speak God's wisdom to those around us when appropriate. Lest you think this is reserved for someone who is super spiritual, let me remind you what God says to us through the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. What do we see in this passage? What is the teacher saying to us? He is saying, first of all, trust God's plan versus striving to kind of chart our own path as we began with, right? Live in light of God's wisdom, which is eternal and takes the long view. This true wisdom that we have that comes from God is not our own. We don't come up with it naturally. It's too easy to see the events happening around us and be limited by them, to be stuck in this framework. Godly wisdom is a gift from Him that He gives to us. It is only possible through faith. And faith is only possible through trust and belief in the sacrifice of the Son of God on your behalf and on my behalf. It is through that sacrifice that God accomplishes ultimate justice. If we want justice carried out on this earth, we first of all have to recognize that it would apply to us too, right? It's only God's grace and mercy that we have a relationship with Him and that He has given us something that differs from wickedness. This taking in, this faith that we have, the faith that is necessary for us to receive wisdom that James promises, is something we celebrate it every week. We come together. We take communion together, recognizing that we all are of the community of faith that believes the sacrifice that Jesus made for you and me, that grants us the wisdom to live in the midst of a world that does not possess it. We have salvation from our sin, from our limitations and our own wickedness, and eternal life and an eternal perspective. If you believe this, that Jesus died for your sin, was raised, and His resurrection power and wisdom lives in you and through you by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we invite you to come and participate as we take the bread and as we take the cup. We'll ask you when you come forward to take them and then return to your seat, and we will take communion together. If the worship team will come up, let me pray. Father, we thank You in Your manifold wisdom that You planned before the world began that You would provide Your Son to be our sacrifice, that His death and resurrection is sufficient to pay for our sin and cleanse us from our unrighteousness, our wickedness. And I pray that even as we live in this world where we see limitations to human wisdom, that You would grant us Yours, wisdom that exceeds our circumstances. And even as we see the Apostle Paul promises peace that passes our ability to understand, there's so much that's beyond our understanding, and yet we can trust that You know. We pray that You grant us grace to live in light of that. And thank You that we have Your indwelling Spirit to live with us and to grant us that wisdom by faith. Be pleased in our worship of You as we continue today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.